Happy Father's Day, everyone. I want to add my welcome to any visitors who are viewing our service. Thank you for joining us. We have a small gift for any fathers who are viewing the service with us, so please let us know that you're here through the connection card form that Jamie mentioned. Let's take a minute to greet one another. Now would be a good time to text your dad or a father that you know and wish them Happy Father's Day. Perhaps you could also take 30 seconds to remember your father if he's no longer with you. I'll see you in a minute. So I hope that was enough time for you to text someone or say hi to someone. I'm thankful for all of you who prayed with us last Sunday. I was in a debriefing meeting on Friday for the Boston Pray event, and I learned that apart from the 1,000 or so people who were in attendance, over 25,000 people viewed the live stream. Personally, I was very blessed and honored to be part of the planning of the event as well as be part of the proceedings. But the primary question for the planning team as we debriefed on Friday was simply this: what's next? And that's a really important question. What's next? After the public gatherings, the social media proclamations, what can Christians do to actually effect change in the world? And these are some of the questions that I want to address today. One of the things that I've been thinking about is that the church is both a gathering and a scattering. Due to the pandemic, the scattered nature of the church has never been more emphasized. Today, Symphony Church is scattered globally across multiple time zones. While we preserve some of the gathering nature of the church through virtual means, it's never been more important to think about how we can be the church when scattered. When the church is gathered, there is strengthening and encouragement. We worship God together, but then we are to scatter. And when the church is scattered, Christians, whether individually or paired or in small groups, are the primary vessels of God's redemption. It is everyday Christian people who share the gospel and make disciples and work for the flourishing of their city. And that's the title of our current teaching series, Everyday Christian People. The last 2 weeks, we've been in Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to remain there today. I want to talk today about our purpose. The opening chapters of Genesis tell us that we were created with worth and with purpose. Worth and purpose. They shouldn't be confused and conflated, by the way. Our worth is not defined by our purpose, but rather the power to fulfill our purpose will come out of that intrinsic worth, and we'll talk a little bit more about that today. Let's look at Genesis 1 and 2 again. We'll start in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Okay, and then let's skip over to chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, Then the Lord God formed a man of the dust of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are the one, Lord, who loves us, the one who created us. You created us in your image. You gave us, Lord, work to do, God, work to steward all of the earth. You gave the man and the woman work to do in the garden. And as we talk about that today, Lord, we ask, God, that you would help us, Lord, to really consider the implications and to actually take on that mantle, the call that you have placed on us to cultivate the garden. Help us to understand what that means. Empower us, Lord God, to do it. Lord, may we be part of your plan for the flourishing, God, of all of your creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, here's the big idea for this message. We're called to cultivate the garden, okay? Everyday Christian people will cultivate the garden. As image bearers of God, you are called to join in his work, bringing order out of chaos, to cultivate the land, to cultivate the next generation, systems of law, economics, education, healthcare, etc. You are called to a work of stewardship, not just to work the land, but to keep it, to take care of it, to be responsible for its flourishing. Text someone at Symphony Church, not me, and tell them you are called to cultivate the garden. Okay, just take some time to do that right now. Now, this may surprise you because we often think of paradise as a place where we don't have to work. When you think of paradise, you may think of a place where you are able to spend eternity in leisure. But there was work in the garden, and there will be work after the resurrection. This is a time when many people in our country are unemployed, and those who are in that position know the importance and value of work. What work are we to do? What are we called to? Well, we are called to cultivate the garden. We are called to make good things grow. We're called to bring order where there is chaos. We are called to work for human flourishing. And that's what all work is. That's the work that God created us for us to do. If you are a healthcare worker, for example, you are called to bring about human flourishing, to fight the forces of disease and decay, and to make sure that those who are least flourishing get the extra attention that they need. If you are an engineer, you are called to engineer products that bring about human flourishing. If you are a musician or an artist, you create order, you bring meaning out of chaos in a way that encourages and inspires. If you are in finance, you're in the realm of financial flourishing, not for yourself, but to help others flourish economically. If you're cleaning streets, you're also bringing order to chaos. Today, I want to make 4 points about work. First, all work has dignity. Second, we are called to see the city as our garden. Third, God gives us guardrails for our work. Fourth, we can only truly work for the flourishing of others when we've been restored to Jesus. I'll make it those 4 points, and then I'm going to close by talking about how all of this intersects with the big conversation about racial justice that we're having today. First, all work has dignity. That description of cultivating means, first of all, that all work has dignity. We have a picture here of God getting dirt under his fingernails as he shaped and breathed life into the man. Ancient civilizations, apart from the Jewish people, believed that work was a curse and that menial labor, manual labor in particular, was the worst kind of work. But the Bible tells us right here that all work has dignity. Tony Campolo, a pastor and professor of sociology, likes to tell this story about his wife, who, by the way, also has a PhD. But when their children were young, she chose to stay home and raise them. And at dinner parties that they would be invited to, she would often be asked that question. You know, the one that we often ask when we want to measure ourselves against another person or decide whether that person is worth talking to. What's that question? Of course, it's, so, what do you do? And at first, she would say, well, I'm a homemaker. In which case, the person would say, oh, and then walk away. So she developed a better response. When she was asked that question, Peggy Campolo would respond by saying this. She'd say, I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. Then Peggy would ask the other person, and what do you do? That's brilliant on so many levels. It's brilliant at one level, because all work is meaningful. For example, cleaning. You may not think of cleaning as particularly meaningful, but cleaning is meaningful. And it's not just meaningful, it's critical. It is literally essential and life-saving. What do I mean by that? Well, if you never cleaned your apartment, you would literally die. Okay? And we've learned the particular importance of cleaning this season. But apart from COVID, if you never clean, then you and your apartment would become a place where bacteria and disease might flourish, but you would not. Amen? So, just as an aside, don't enter into a waiting game of chicken with your roommate over who's going to do the dishes or take out the trash, okay? Cultivate your living space. Talk to each other. Do work that will allow for flourishing at every level. Amen? The story is also brilliant because it also highlights how we can use our work as a measuring stick of our self-worth. But our worth comes, first of all, from God, okay? So, second, all work is important. Now, even spiritual people can get this wrong. We can think that spiritual work is more meaningful than other kinds of work. But Tim Keller points out that there will be actually no pastors or preachers in the heavenly city. You know, when the end comes or when the heavenly city comes, my job will be obsolete. By the way, doctors, nurses, some of you will be made obsolete also. But most other work will still be necessary and good. Finally, Peggy's answer is brilliant because of the content. She says that her work is to raise her children so that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. Let me say that more slowly and slightly differently. Our job is to be God's instruments to transform social order into the eschatological utopia that God intended from creation, okay? And this might answer the question that some of you may have been thinking, Pastor Barry, how can you say that we need to cultivate the garden? We are not in the garden anymore. Didn't Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden? Yes, yes they did, and we'll talk about that. Now, this requires some deep theology. Okay, are you ready? In Genesis 2, we read the description of the garden. A garden in Hebrew is an enclosed or bordered space. It's a cultivated space. The garden was a good land with precious minerals and stones, a river that ran through it, and in the middle is the tree of life. And God is there. Okay? In Revelation 21, 22, which has been also one of our important texts during the season, we see a description of the heavenly city, and the city has walls built of precious stones, a river that flows through the middle of the city, and the tree of life. Most of all, God is there. What is the author of Revelation telling us? What is God telling us? They're saying that the heavenly city is the garden that Adam and Eve were supposed to cultivate. Let me say that again. The heavenly city is the garden that Adam and Eve were supposed to cultivate. When the first Adam sinned, humanity was removed from the garden. But when the second Adam, Jesus, died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, we were brought back into the garden. The garden is in our future, but it's not just a garden anymore, it's a city. The heavenly city is the garden that has been fully cultivated. I want to suggest to you that we have to look at our cities as the gardens that we are called to cultivate. And that's my second point, okay? Now, for those of you who consider Symphony your church, Boston is the garden that we are called to cultivate. We are called to cultivate Boston with the heavenly city in mind, okay? An important implication of this is that God's purpose for your work is to bring blessing and flourishing to others. We'll talk more about this next week. But when you work primarily for the flourishing of yourself, then you're going to find that work will enslave you and leave you empty, okay? Now, the third point that I want to make is this, that God here gives us guardrails for our work, okay? And I'm really indebted to Tim Keller for this point. What do I mean by this? The most famous guardrail that has ever been is right here at the end of the passage in Genesis 2:17. We'll start in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay, there's your job. But the Lord says, wait, you may surely eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, now, amongst other things, what this verse tells us is that there are moral absolutes. Okay, there are in your work some things that God says you may do and some things that you may not do. In the Bible, for example, you may not break your promise. You may not take or give a bribe. You may not do false weights and measures. Or in other words, you can't deceive others. You have to be honest about your business. And these are critically important because we live in a society that has actually lost trust and faith in people and institutions. Why did that happen? Well, Tim Keller cites Robert Bala, who wrote a book called Habits of the Heart. Bala said something happened in the 60s, 70s, and 80s where Americans for a long time had said, you know, there is a moral order above me. What I feel doesn't matter, but I have to bow to this moral order. There are public institutions that are bigger than me. And what I feel and what I want doesn't matter. I have to bow to them. Sometime in the 60s, 70s, 80s, if you get really philosophical, you could say that this is the fruit of the Enlightenment, okay, of the 18th century. The philosophical revolution, Bala says Americans came more and more to say, I decide what is right or wrong for me, okay? Therefore, as long as I don't really hurt anybody, at least as long as I don't get caught, I can do what I want. Richard Mao, the former president of Fuller Seminary, where I went to seminary, gave a lecture where he said he took a look at the ethics of almost every business school that he knew. You know, MBA programs always have an ethics course, and it's usually an elective. Okay. What the ethics course always said was this. This is the bottom line. The reason why you shouldn't cheat, the reason why you shouldn't lie, the reason why you shouldn't do these things is it's bad business. Okay. And Richard Mao said that what they're doing is really a cost-benefit analysis. Don't do it because it's going to cost you money. But he says, think about it. You know, there are plenty of places in which the chances of being caught in a lie are small. And the payoff, in other words, if you do this, if you tell the lie, the chances of being caught are small. The possible payoff is enormous. When your chances of being caught are small and your payoff possibilities are enormous, cost-benefit analysis says lie. Mao says that the only way we're going to be a culture in which we ever begin to get trust back again is if you have some people out there who believe that some things have to be done just because they're right, and it doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what profit you might gain. Tim Keller tells a story of a Christian he knows who runs a bunch of car dealerships. And there were some studies done that found out that most car dealerships, salesmen on the floor are allowed to negotiate a price. And sometimes the range, the negotiable range can be quite large. The studies found that women, and actually especially women of color, were the worst negotiators in getting generally the worst deals. And what the president of this car dealership said was, you know, that's unfair. That's not just. And so he basically stopped negotiation. He said to his salesman, you're going to have a very fixed price with hardly any wiggle room, and that way we're not going to be treating women unfairly, and especially women of color unfairly. Okay? Now, Tim Keller asked him, did that cut into your profits? And this man said, yes. And then he said, but do you make it up with higher employee satisfaction, with better public relations, with people saying, wow, what a great auto group, and the employees saying, wow, I'm really proud to be part of a company that does this. Are you making it up in the long run through public relations and better employee morale and that sort of thing? And the man said, you know, I don't care. That might be, who knows? I'm not going to try to find out. We did it because it was right. Now, here's the thing. Unless we have a group of people out in the world who are conducting their business like that, I don't know what hope there is for human flourishing in a society that says, I decide what is right or wrong for me. You know, Christians actually have two guardrails, and they may almost seem paradoxical. The ethical guardrail is, you know, on the one hand, truth, honesty, no bribery, keep your contacts, no false weights, no false measures. On the other side, though, Christians go out into the workplace with more compassion because of the model of Jesus. Keller again remembers talking to a couple of newcomers at his church. When he asked them why they had come, they said, you know, it was because of my boss. I asked my boss, where do you go to church? And Tim Keller was surprised. Why did you ask your boss that? And both times the people said, you know, well, I often had bosses who took credit for the good things that I did. That happens all the time. But I never had a boss until now who took the blame for the bad things I did to shelter me. And that really made me say, wow, what makes you tick? Why would you do that? That's not good business practice to take the blame for somebody. If you have an employee, your employee messes up, you just let them fry, right? Why would you waste your capital on that person? And the answer is a Christian goes out knowing that Jesus bore the blame for us, right? He actually gave us credit for what he did. He took the blame for what we did. And if you're a believer and if you've gaze at that gospel, you can't not be affected by that, okay? And so those are some of the guardrails. Apologize for some of the noise that's outside. All right, last point. We can only truly work for the flourishing of others when we've been restored in our relationship with Jesus. You know, going back to the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, some of you may wonder, you know, didn't God say that if you eat of that tree, on that day, you will surely die? But they didn't die. What happened? You know, did God lie? And, well, I don't think so. The question to ask is, what is death? Okay? Death here means this. As the poet Yeats said, things fall apart, right? Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. Okay? Spiritual, moral death, chaos. And this is the reason I talk about this. The fall is why work is hard, okay? If we only look at the doctrine of creation and we look at the garden and we don't look at the doctrine of the fall, then we're going to have an overly romantic view of work, okay? And then you're going to despair when work doesn't immediately produce flourishing in us and others, okay? The fall is why you will start that entry-level job and you'll wonder why people aren't paying attention to you. You'll wonder why there isn't seemingly more meaning in your, you know, in your work, why the work is hard, why the work is boring. The fall is why there is injustice in the world. The fall is also why we alone can't bring about human flourishing. Because the reason people are flourishing or not flourishing right now is that sinful people separated from the presence and grace of God are not using their gifts and talents to work for the flourishing of others. Instead, they're only trying to work for the flourishing of themselves. People who are separated from the will and the presence of God do not have a vision for the flourishing of all people. They can have a vision for individual flourishing. They can have a vision for the flourishing of the group that they identify with, but they cannot have a vision for the flourishing of all people. Stephen Jay Gould, who was an atheist, put it like this. He was talking about the fact that there is no God. And this is what he said. We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We must construct these answers for ourselves. And he's right. If there is no God, or if we don't have a relationship with God, how do you know you mean anything? How do you know that you have any worth? How do you know who you are? How do you know that there's any meaning in this life? You have to construct it. How are you going to do it? Well, we're going to do it with our work. We're going to look to our work to justify our existence. And that is actually what is making our work a mess. I mean, can you think about what a burden it is? If anything goes wrong with your career, you don't have a self. If anything goes wrong with your money, you don't have a being. You don't have an identity. You don't have a meaning anymore. You know, back in chapter 2 of Genesis, God cries out with joy, "It is finished." Why? Because he had finished the work of creation. You know, centuries later, essentially the same person cried out again, "It is finished." The first time God got rest because creation was finished. The second time, Jesus Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished," so we could get rest. Do you see what I'm talking about here? Hebrews 4:9 puts it like this. "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Until you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and did everything necessary to fulfill the law of God, until you believe, unlike Stephen Jay Gould, that the person whose approval you really need is God's, that the significance you really need is to be significant in God's eyes, that the security you really need is to be secure in God's arms, the approval you really need is to be approved of in God's heart, you will never have rest because your soul will be working to justify itself. When that happens, when you put your trust in Jesus, when you find rest in his rest, then you're not driven anymore. And then you can just work. Work just becomes about work. It's not about you. It's not about justifying your existence anymore. It can become about blessing other people. Right? It's not about your existence. Finally, you can do things just for their own sake. You know, if you are creating your own meaning in work, the work is never really about the work. It's about you. It's never about the people you're helping. It's about you. You will never have really good work. You will never have this kind of incredible happiness in work until you realize that the ultimate work was done by Jesus. Jesus who said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Okay, I want to really end and pray here, but I'm going to stop and try to bring this into intersection with the racial justice conversation of our day. How do we practically advance racial justice? Well, it will look different for all of us, but in general, a lot of it's going to be through our work. It's going to be through our volunteering. It's going to be also through our serving inside and outside the church, through loving our neighbors, okay? We want to cultivate the garden and work for human flourishing in every sphere. Every sphere of life is a sphere where God wants to bring his kingdom. Are you praying for and being part of God's will being done in your sphere just as it's done in heaven? You know, I've been learning about how race intersects with mass incarceration, lawyers, criminal justice types. Are you working for racial justice in this area? I quoted a statistic that the life expectancy in the Back Bay area of Boston is 92 years compared with Roxbury, which is less than 3 miles away, where the life expectancy is 59 years. That's a 33-year difference. Why is that happening? The underlying reasons are complicated, but Christians who are cultivating the city ought to be investigating why and then working to make sure that, for example, Roxbury residents are able to flourish in the same way that Back Bay residents can. You know, this spring, we announced our intention to begin a virtual tutoring ministry at Symphony. Did you know that 86% of Boston public school students are students of color? There continues to be wide disparities in educational outcomes between students of different ethnicities. What as a church can we do about it? Well, what if we were actually to come alongside of families, either professionally, as teachers, as educators, or as volunteers? You know, this summer, we have an opportunity to go deeper in our partnership with the Jackson Mann School, an opportunity to go deeper than we ever have before. Jackson Mann School is going to be offering a 5-week virtual summer school program that begins July 6th, okay? We want to have at least 40 volunteers come alongside of the Jackson Mann summer school teachers and the families this summer, okay? Now, because of the pandemic, Symphony has no official summer mission this year. But what if this were your summer mission trip? You know, again, the summer school starts July 6th, and it's going to go Monday through Thursday. How much difference could you make in a child and in a family's life if you were committed to their educational and social and emotional flourishing? What if you were to commit 1 to 4 hours or more a week this summer? You know, some of you are struggling to find summer internships. What if this became your internship and you volunteer 2 hours every day, you know, Monday through Thursday, 5 weeks, to virtually walk with BPS families and their children? You know, I said this at the prayer gathering on Sunday. The fight for justice is a spiritual battle, so our fight begins with prayer, but this battle is also going to be waged in classrooms, in homes, in courtrooms, in police stations, hospitals, insurance companies, the state house, etc., etc. In other words, it's going to be fought every day by everyday Christians. Systemic inequities aren't something that can just be legislated away. They require people who are working for the flourishing of people, all people in every sphere. It requires people who are not content to flourish by themselves. It takes people who have received a blessing from Jesus, who have found their rest in Jesus and have now been freed to go about their purpose in Jesus. You know, I've mentioned this definition of the righteous before, the tzaddikim in Hebrew. The righteous are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves so that others would be advantaged. You know, we're just following the example of our Jesus. To the extent that we have been blessed, we are called to use our blessings to bless the world. Let me close with this last thought. This also comes from Tim Keller, this time from his book, Center Church, and it was actually a really important part of my doctoral thesis project. My thesis project was about how we can participate as a church and as Christians in a city gospel movement. Put another way, the question is, how does the gospel transform a city? And Tim Keller uses the metaphor of the garden that we've been using and looking at this message. And he says, a garden flourishes because of the skill and diligence of the gardener and the condition of the soil and the weather. Okay? So the first set of factors, gardening, is the way that we humanly contribute to the movement. But the second set of factors in a movement, the conditions, belong completely to God. He's the one who opens individual hearts, the soil, to the word, which is the seed, you know, in his sovereignty. He's also the one who opens up culture, a culture to the whole gospel. You can think of that as the weather. And how does God do that? And this is the part that I want us to think about. He says, sometimes God brings about a crisis of belief within the dominant culture. He says the combination of cultural crisis and popular disillusionment with old ways of belief can supercharge a Christian movement and lift it to greater heights. Now, I want to ask this question. What if that's what's happening now? What if everything that's going on is God bringing a crisis and bringing disillusionment with the old ways of doing things, and he's changing the weather, and he's changing the soil, and he's changing conditions so that we, the gardeners, can actually bring about greater fruit? Let's pray.